Right. Open your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 3. We are firmly in the middle of Colossians chapter 3, and we are firmly in the middle of what we might call the practical portion of this letter. Not that chapters 1 and 2 were impractical by any means, but they were largely foundational. They painted this picture of the greatness, the value, the majesty, the centrality of who Jesus Christ was. And then chapter 3 and into chapter 4 are basically telling us what we are to do about it. And so we started 2 weeks ago by saying that this is how we are to treat sin. We are to kill it. We are to cut it off. We are to cast it away. We are to fight an unending war with those things in our flesh that run contrary to what God has called us to be and do. And then last week, we looked at the positive side. If those were the put-offs, last week we began to look at the put-ons, what we are to clothe ourselves with, those things that ought to be the character traits of the family of God. We're reminded that without Christ, there is no pursuit of any of those things. Obedience is contingent on being in right relationship to God through the work of Christ. And he displayed that in his ability to call us and to save us. And because he has chosen us, we're called holy and beloved, distinct, called out, separated from the world, and beloved, treasured, chosen by God, highly valued by him. And as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, we are to be compassionate and kind, to feel for the pain of others and then to be moved to act on behalf of that. We are to be humble and meek, to place the needs and the desires, the preferences of others over ourselves, and to hold whatever strength we might have under control as gentle and meek people. We're to deal rightly with the sins of others, to be patient, to bear with people, to forgive people. Why? Because Christ has forgiven us to so much greater a degree than we will ever be called on to forgive anybody else. And so we see that our calling as believers isn't just to kind of change our behavior. It's not just to modify self. It's not just to be the best version of me. It's to be like Christ. All those things that we're called to put on were perfectly modeled and shown by Jesus Christ. So we live like Christ through the power of the Spirit to the glory of God. And this week we're going to finish that list of put on. So if you're not there already, find your way to Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to start reading in verse 12 again, and we'll read verses 12 through 17, and that's the passage we'll finish today. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, this is what God's word says. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray. God, as we come before your word, we recognize that we need your help. That the things in this book are not just intellectual pursuits, but that they're spiritually appraised. That we understand them because of the work in your spirit. And so we ask that you'd open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. We ask that you'd remove those distractions that come so easily, the sins that entangle and ensnare us, and we ask that you would clear those away. Shine a light on our sin, shine a light on your holiness. Bring us to the place of repentance, bring us to the place of joy, and worship. God, we praise you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we started talking about these put-ons in terms of like family traits, as these are the character traits of the family of God. We had families up here first service last week with their little ones being dedicated, and you could tell that children look like their parents to a certain degree. And it's also true in the Christian community that we begin to look like our Father. That there ought to be consistent character traits that are true by virtue of being called into the family of God. And if you look at kids, there are dominant traits that go from generation to generation. There might be small ones that look a little bit like, but then there are some traits that are absolutely clear and dominant and overarching, unmistakable from generation to generation. And as we move into the Christian life, we find that just like in physical traits, in the believer's life, there is a dominant spiritual trait that ought to characterize us as well. And that's love. For the believer, the dominant, the highest, the most overarching, all-encompassing spiritual trait is love. the capacity to love, the desire to love, the ability to love in a way that is absolutely foreign to the world around us. And so today, we're going to look from verse 14 to verse 17, and we're going to look at three more commands. The call to love above all else, to be girded and bound by the love of God. We're going to look at the call to be governed by the peace of God, how it overrules and how it modifies and how it teaches our relationships. And then we're going to be guided by the word of God. So jump back into the text with me at verse 14. This is what Paul says, "And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Those traits that we saw last week are all very good and lovely things. Humility, patience, kindness, compassion, all very good things. And Paul says, yes, absolutely put on all those things. But all of those things, as good and lovely and winsome as they are overshadowed by something else. And it's fairly obvious by now that that one thing, that primary thing, that dominant characteristic in love. That's why Paul says, above all, put on these things. Put on compassion, but above compassion, put on love. Put on kindness, but above kindness, put on love. Put on humility, but above even humility, put on love. And that really shouldn't be a surprise to us at this point. Jesus began teaching this way with his disciples when he was in that upper room. We could go to John 13, and Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, and he's hours from the cross. He's brought them there. He's washed their feet. Judas has gone out to betray him. And he begins to instruct those 11 men that are left, those who will be left after his death and his burial, those who will be left to struggle with what's going to happen, those who will be left after his ascension with the task of establishing and guiding the new church. And this is what he says in John 13, 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." He'll repeat those words. "This is my commandment, that you love one another," again in John 15, 12, again in John 15, 17. In other words, the constant theme of that last discourse of Christ before his crucifixion is for his disciples to be characterized by love. But why? Why is that so critical that he brings that across to them in these last hours? Well, because he says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples." You see, to a watching world, to a world that is observing us as outsiders and from the outside, the watermark of being a genuine believer is not the size of your theological library. The watermark, the guarantee, the showing that you are a believer, a follower of Christ, is not your theological positions on things. It's not how often you go to church. It's not how many people are in your small group. To a watching world, the observable characteristic that defines who you are in Christ is our love for one another. Think about it this way. In Genesis, God entered into a covenant with Abraham. You remember that? Rightly called the Abrahamic covenant. God said, "I'm going to give you some things. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you a seed, and I'm going to bless you greatly." And God gave Abraham a sign of that covenant. He gave him the sign of circumcision. "This physical mark is going to be shown in your descendants from generation to generation as a reminder and as a sign of the covenant that I've made with you." Later on, in the book of Exodus, God enters into a covenant with the people of Israel. We call it the law or the old covenant. And there was a sign of that covenant as well. In fact, if you read Exodus 31, 13, and 17, God says, "You are going to observe my Sabbaths, and that Sabbath observance is going to be a visible sign to all people that you are mine." The mark, the sign of that old covenant, that law, was the observance of a particular day of worship. And now, Christ sits in that room with his men, and he is hours away from inaugurating the new covenant in his blood. And he says, "What is going to mark out you as participants in this new covenant in my blood is not going to be a mark in your flesh. And what shows that you are participants in this new covenant is not going to be a particular day that you observe. What is going to display to the world that you are participants in the new covenant in my blood is your love for one another. This is how you will be measured. It's how you will be seen as a peculiar, a particular people by a watching world, is your love for one another." That is why love has such a high priority in the New Testament. It's why it's the most frequent one another command, because the call to love demonstrates and shows the world who we belong to. But what does that love look like? What's distinct about biblical believing love that makes it so important? In other words, what's the perfection that love that Paul talks about here? Essentially, when we know, when we talk about New Testament love, and there's several words for it, but particularly that agape love, it's a love that is not self-seeking. It's a love that's not based on emotion. It's a love that actively looks for the good in another. It's a love that moves into another person's life and does what is best for them, even at my own expense or my own hurt. Lots of passages we could go to look at that. 1 Corinthians 13 is a good one. But I want to turn our attention to 1 John chapter 3. You don't have to turn there now, but you might want to read through the entire book of 1 John at some point this week. John writes this brief little letter to the churches, and he says at the end of that letter, I'm writing these things so that you might have assurance, so that you might know what you believe, and so that you might know that you have eternal life. In other words, I'm writing these things so that you can be absolutely sure that you are in the family of God. And if you read through 1 John, that short little book, what you will see is that over and over and over, the dominating family trait is that of love. 1 John 3:16, he says this, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. The highest measure of love is the willingness to lay down your life for another. Jesus Christ, the perfect, the highest example of laying down your life for another. But John knows that we likely won't be called on to lay down our life for another. So he goes on to say, but if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, but closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. You might not be called on to die for someone, but can you meet a need? If you can and you refuse to, you prove that God's love isn't in you. Because he was willing to give the Son, and the Son was willing to give his very life. How then could we as believers withhold our material goods from one another? And it's not something we produce on our own. It's a fruit of the Spirit. According to Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and then joy, peace, patience. Back to Colossians 3, look what Paul says. Above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. We've been using terms like put off and put on, and that metaphor of clothing and what that does. And it's a great thing because he actually keeps that in line. He keeps that picture flowing, and he presents love as this thing that girds or binds everything together. And if you think of, if you've ever been to a VBS and the adult helpers were wearing their bathrobes to help you see what that picture looked like, you know maybe that that's what a dress looked like in the ancient Near East. There would be long flowing garments, which are great to keep you cool, but in an agrarian society, it's hard to do field work in a dress. So what they would do is they would gird themselves or bind themselves up. They would take a sash and a girdle and they would tie everything together. They would bind up the loose ends and tuck them into a belt so that their legs were free to move, so that their arms were free to work or to fight in the case of a soldier. And that is what love is presented like, maybe in our modern terms. Love is the girdle that keeps everything else where it ought to be. At least I'm told that's the function of a girdle. I don't actually own one. There's a disturbing mental picture. You take every other spiritual gift, every charitable act, every kind word, every time you open your home in hospitality, every great sermon you've ever heard, every great elder who's ever led part of a congregation, and if you strip love out of that, it is absolutely meaningless. Because love is what binds all of those things together. Love is what overarches and encompasses all of those and brings them into their proper place. Love is what takes those things and makes them not only a command, but it's what makes them lovely and desirable to do. Think about that. We are standing here and we are pointing to God's word and we are saying, believer, be humble. Put other people's needs above your own. There is nothing in my human nature or in your human nature that cries out, yes, that is a great idea, apart from love. Because if I love you, then of course I will put my desires on hold for what brings you benefit and joy. If I love you, then of course I will move into your life and I will see where the need is and I'll be driven by compassion to act kindly towards you. Love is the motivator. Love is the driver behind all of those things. If I love you, then in disagreement, I'll love you by showing you patience and preference. If I love you, then when you wrong me, then I will forgive you actively, quickly, and completely, as Christ did. You see the complete 180 that this is from a legalistic approach. You approach these things without love, and it's a list of to-dos and to-don'ts that make you a better person. You start on the other side with love, and those things become the natural outgrowth, the practical outworking of how we love one another. I give because I love. I serve because I love. I forgive because I love. And I do all of these things because God has first loved me. So what we see is that the Christian life, all of these put-ons and put-offs, are girded, bound together, held together by genuine, gospel-driven love. So we've been called to put on these things. The binding agent is love. And as we continue through this paragraph, Paul moves from what girds us or binds us to what ought to govern us. That thing that provides the rule and the regulation, what governs our relationships. We see that they are, in fact, governed by the peace of Christ. Look at verse 15 with me. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. We are governed by the peace of Christ. That's the second imperative, the second command. First one, put on love. Command number two, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. We're to be a people characterized by peace. We know that as a people, as believers, we have peace with God. That is one of the wonderful benefits of the gospel. We could look at Romans 5:1, where Paul says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The idea that before the gospel, we were not at peace with God. We were at active war against God. Before the gospel, you and I were not sitting around neutral on the fence, wondering which way we would fall. Before the gospel invaded and destroyed our pride and broke down our sinful heart, before the gospel changed us, we were actively warring against God. But because of the gospel, we have been brought to a relationship of peace with God. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is a peace that is possible because of that peace. This is a peace that is not with God. This is a peace that is worked out among the people of God. This is a one another kind of peace. And Paul says that peace has to rule in your hearts. And the idea of ruling here isn't so much ruling like a king, the idea of ruling like an umpire. It's baseball season. So those are the metaphors that are jumping into my head. The idea of that rule, that ruling official, that governing and deciding official in a conflict in your life is the pursuit of peace. Someone who gives a verdict on something. See, Paul knows, again, that sin is a reality, and with sin comes conflict. It's why he just talked to us about forgiving one another, being humble toward one another. But in conflict, my natural human response is to drive toward what I desire, what I need, where my justice and my right comes from. But peace among the body of Christ looks very, very different. But since certainly I have been born, and I know long before that, people have talked about what it would look like to have peace in the Middle East. And almost every time what they're talking about, when they talk about peace in the Middle East, is a forced ceasefire between two sides, where somehow they come to an agreement where they will live in mutual toleration, or at least without any active hostility against one another. That's the world's kind of peace, but it falls well short of Christ's kind of peace. Because the world's standard for peace usually come from a few options. Option number one for peace in the world: you and I disagree, and so you and I will fight about it. We will go to war. And I will defeat you, and because you have been absolutely decimated as my enemy, and you are no longer able to fight back, we have peace because there can be no more conflict. Option number two, you and I might disagree, but I disagree with this other person more. So I will tolerate you so that we might work together to overthrow that person. In other words, that's more of the enemy of my enemy is my friend point of view. This is largely how I think of in terms of coaching middle school girls basketball. It's a very recent and painful memory. Option number three, you and I disagree, but I am so terrified by the proposition of conflict that I won't fight back and we will have peace because I'm too timid to enforce an opinion. That's appeasement. And none of those things are what Paul has in mind in the body of Christ. We have a characteristically different peace than the world. Our peace is built on what we have in common. First and foremost, Ephesians 4:3 says that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, we are diligent to preserve what is already there by virtue of our common new birth in Jesus Christ. That unity of the Spirit is something that was born into us at the moment of adoption, and sin is what actively fights against that. So we're to be diligent to preserve what is already there. But peace in the church is not a result of theological bullying or theological cowardice. Listen carefully. You and I will not find peace in this body of Christ because I stand up here and say, I am right, and to disagree with me is wrong, and if you disagree with me, there is no place for you here. It's not to say that we'll have peace when we all think and talk and look like I do. But it doesn't come from the other side of the pendulum either. Peace in this body will not come if I come up here and I skip certain passages because they might step on certain toes. It doesn't come when we ignore the difficult things, the hard things, maybe those potentially divisive areas of doctrine that it might just be better not to discuss. We're called to something higher. We're called to something really infinitely more beautiful. We're called to something that's only possible because of the work of the Spirit in our lives. We're called to hold fast to sound doctrine, to have absolute clarity and agreement on the central issues of the gospel. And then we're called to think and reason and rightly work through and churn through those difficult issues, those things that sharpen us and drive us deeply into the world, into the Word. More than that, sometimes peace in the church comes as a result of biblical discipline within the church. When we humbly and biblically confront sin, when we expose it and shine a light on it and walk with people as they work through that, but we're called to unity and humility on secondary things. If sin is not the issue, if heresy is not the issue, then we're called to discuss and even debate with charity and kindness, with a peace that's foreign to the world who cannot see disagreement outside of conflict. One of the most beautiful examples of this that you would have no idea about happens in the elder board here at this church. There have been things that we have discussed that we come down on different sides of, and men are passionate about it, and they are clear and biblical in their reasoning. And at the end of the day, one of the most encouraging things that I've seen is that everybody walks out of the room and says, I'm glad you're on my side, brother. And I'm willing to lay down my preference for yours because I believe that God has gifted you and God has gifted me, and we work together in unity and peace. And it's such an encouraging thing to see. We see that peace ought to govern our lives. But again, we ask, what does that look like? What is the practice of peace? How do we live peaceably when we agree? And maybe more pointedly, how do we live peaceably when we disagree? Well, the great news is we don't actually have to go that far to figure it out. Look back at verse 12 with me. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Do you suppose that a congregation characterized by those things might also be characterized by being at peace with one another? I think it would. You ever tried to have a fight with a person who is genuinely humble, patient, and meek? It is incredibly frustrating because you can't do it. Because as Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath. And although I might come in hyped and ready to go for war, I'm met with that gentle answer and I'm immediately frustrated and disarmed all at the same time. I come with my opinions, my thoughts, my armor ready to fight, and the other person comes ready to make peace, to live humbly. And it takes the wind right out of the war. We've been called to forgive. Forgiveness makes for peace among the body of Christ. One of the things that I get the privilege of doing every now and then is walking with people through difficulties in their marriage and in counseling sessions. And one of the most tragic things that I see in that quite often is an unwillingness to forgive. In fact, in one extreme case, a couple came in, and the first session is a lot of questions and a lot of listening. And when I asked what the specific issues were, literal notebooks came out on both sides with things written down beginning the week after they got married, over a dozen years ago. You might not have a physical notebook, but I'll bet in a room this size and with an experience as broad as ours, that some of you have a mental Rolodex of sins that others have committed against you. I know that I tend to have a long memory for sin. The problem is a lack of forgiveness destroys the ability to have peace. We get hurt, we pull back. Works out in the body of Christ. Someone wounds us, we pull back, we begin to form our little circle. We never really deal with it. We either ignore the person who wounded us, or we wait until our opportunity to pay them back. Or we disagree on something, and so we beat our theological drum so loud that we drown out anyone that opposes us. Or at least so they know they better not ask us a question about that anytime soon. And so the church begins to form their little groups. And we become no better than the world as we have our cliques and our own little neighborhoods right here within one body. And I begin to hang around people who think like me, talk like me, act like me, raise their children like me. And what does Paul say? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. What a beautiful picture that is. Can you imagine laying down to sleep at night? And as you lie there resting, your hand or your foot gets the urge to no longer be part of the body. And it detaches itself and begins to crawl away. It's a creepy picture, I know. But what a horrible, destructive thing for the hand and for the body. To sever what is only good and profitable and functioning when it works together. No, the picture of the body in Christ is one with distinction but unity. Difference in function, difference in gifting, but unity in purpose. And look again at how Paul closes verse 15. And be thankful. That seems like such a random little phrase to toss in there at the end of that. Until you read verse 16 and verse 17, and you see that thankfulness is a major theme of these last few verses. Why does he say that? Because thankfulness is going to be a hallmark in the life of the believer. Believer, be thankful that you were called into one body. Believer, be thankful that you were called into this particular body. Christian, be thankful for those brothers and sisters that minister to you well, that encourage you, that comfort you, that strengthen you and teach you, that walk well alongside you through the stages in your life. And here's the difficult one. Believers, be thankful for those that don't think like you. For those that step on your toes, for those that do it differently, that think differently, that process differently, be thankful for those that confront you. Why? Because God has placed them in the body for your good and for His glory. And I'll tell you a truth that I've seen proven over and over in my life. It is very, very difficult to harbor anger and resentment against someone that you are not only actively praying for, but that you are actively seeking ways to thank God for. Sometimes that's hard. And yet if we are a people that are thankful for one another, thankful for this body, it will begin to work itself out in the peace in our relationships. So we're bound together by love. It's what makes every other gift, every other virtue function like it should. We're governed by the peace of Christ. That's to say that the peace of Christ is what rules in our hearts when there's disagreement and dispute. That desire for peace is what drives our action. Not bullying or cowardice, but the right application of truth and tolerance, precision and patience, walking that fine biblical line. And the final portion that we're going to look at deals with the Word of Christ. Being guided by the Word of Christ. And it's not really the words that Christ spoke so much as it's the words that speak about Christ. Being guided by the word about Christ. In other words, it's everything from chapters 1 and 2. All those beautiful truths of the wonder and the glory of who Christ is are what guide us. They're what move us toward particular things. It's what sets our path in front of us. It's that gospel message about the finished work of Christ on the cross. And that gospel message is something that has to permeate or drive deep or remain in the life of a believer. And in fact, that's where we're going to go first, the idea of remaining in the Word. Look at what he says in verse 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's the next command that we see in this section. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Put on love. Let the peace of Christ rule. And now let the word of Christ dwell in you. What does it mean to dwell? It means to live with, to remain, to make a home in something. See, so often we think of the gospel not as something that is to remain with us, but as a stepping stone to get beyond. I look back at a point in my life, and I heard the gospel, and I responded to it, and now I've grown up, and I put my big boy pants on, and I've moved beyond that whole basic gospel thing. Well, there is a sense where we absolutely do grow in knowledge and wisdom and maturity, but there is also a very clear biblical sense that we never move past the wonder of the gospel, that that gospel has to permeate every area of our lives all the time. It can never be far from us. The gospel is where we find the truest definition of love, isn't it? As we see Christ die for sinners. The gospel is what drives our compassion as we recognize how terrible sin is and the ruin of a world without the gospel. It drives our compassion toward the world. The gospel is what drives our humility as we realize that I bring nothing to the table in terms of my own salvation, so how could I possibly have pride in anything that I accomplish? See, that gospel message makes me a humble person if I will keep it in mind. The gospel empowers our forgiveness because we understand that through the gospel, Jesus Christ allowed God to forgive our sins by the wrath of God being poured out on him on the cross. The gospel enables our forgiveness, and so the gospel drives our understanding of forgiveness as we forgive one another. The gospel that proclaims peace with God through him now proclaims our peace with one another. You see, without the gospel, none of those things are possible, which means we will never grow beyond the gospel. In fact, what it means is that the more we grow, the more beautiful that gospel picture actually becomes. The more I understand who Christ is, the more I understand the darkness and the terror of sin, the more I understand the value of the cross, the more I understand the hope of eternity in the presence of God, that gospel becomes not something that I grow beyond, but something that awes me even more. That's why the gospel has to dwell in us, and it has to dwell in us richly. All the fullness, all the richness of that gospel has to be poured into every facet of our lives. That's why we have to present that gospel as something wondrous, because it is. From our little ones all the way up to our senior saints, we as a church dare not preach a little gospel. A little gospel about a little God who takes little sins lightly, who sent Jesus so that you could have a good little life now and maybe sit on a cloud playing a harp for a little while in the future. Of course there's no awe and wonder in that gospel, because it's not the gospel. The richness of the gospel that we proclaim says that from beginning of time, from eternity past, Jesus Christ, God very God, sat enthroned in the praises of angels, and that same Christ spoke the world into existence. And by his power, he keeps it spinning and functioning. And yet that same eternal God stepped into human history and was born of a virgin in Bethlehem. And he lived a perfect, sinless life, and yet he was nailed to a cross. And the wrath of God, every ounce of his righteous and holy anger against sin, was poured out on the perfect Son for sins that were not his, but were mine. And he died for me. And he was buried, but he was raised again in power and in glory and in honor. And he ever lives at the right hand of the Father to plead my case before him. And one day, that same glorious Son will return for me and for his church. And he will rule the nations with the rod of iron. And he will restore this ruined creation. And he will purge the stain of sin. That's the gospel that we preach. It is no little gospel that you have, Christian. And if you ever believe that you have grown beyond that, then let's talk, because I haven't, you haven't. The great men and women of the faith from centuries past never moved beyond the wonder of that glorious gospel. It is one that demands to be lived, demands to be thought, demands to be internalized, and then demands to be preached to a world that is desperate to hear it. And we move from those things to rejoicing in the Word. Not just remaining in the Word, but rejoicing in the Word. In other words, that Word, that gospel message that ought to have a constant home in our hearts and in our minds ought to also have a constant home on the lips of God's people. Look at what Paul says next. Teaching and admonishing one another. those two terms that go together, the positive and the negative, teaching being the instruction, the building up, the instruction of God's people, and admonishing carrying more of the corrective side of that. All of those things carried out with all wisdom. Now, we've all been on the giving and the receiving side of correction without wisdom. And it's painful, and it's not all that helpful. Ultimately, words spoken without wisdom have little value, but how wonderful both of those things are in the life of a believer. Teaching and admonishing with wisdom, find that they have a wonderful, beautiful outworking in the life of a believer. We love to be taught with wisdom because it shows us more about that God that we serve, and it shows us more about who we are in Christ, and it shows us more about the hope that we have in eternity. But for the believer, the wonderful thing is that we also find beauty in that admonishing, in that correction. That when we're walking rightly, when somebody moves into our life and wisely and humbly and carefully says, "You blew it," although it might sting, eventually our response is one of joy and gratitude. Why? Because I recognize that you are now helping me fight wars against that sin that I'm supposed to be putting to death. I realize that you are helping me walk in a manner worthy of my calling. I realize that you are helping me walk like my Savior. That you are helping me be more like Christ. And so in wisdom, as we teach and admonish each other with the word of Christ, it brings a beautiful blessing to the body. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And then the ESV puts a break here. They throw the comma in there, and then they say singing songs and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And it makes it seem like that's a separate thought. I'm not convinced that that's the best way to phrase it. I like the way the New International Version and the NASB there, they go, it's teaching and admonishing one another with or through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's the parallel that Paul writes in Ephesians. Grammatically, they're linked together. It's the idea that saturation with the word of Christ is also evident in our worship. The songs that we sing matter. The content of the songs that we sing matters. So much of Christian music now is designed to produce emotion rather than worship. And please understand, I am not talking about the date a song was written. I do not care. I am not talking about the speed, the tempo, the instruments that are used, or the style that it's sung in. I am not talking about any of those things. I am talking about the content or lack of content in any given worship. We've heard it said that we worship for an audience of one, and that's true. We're not performing, we're singing to the Lord. But there is a corporate aspect that is highly valuable when we talk about worship in the body of Christ, and it's one that we don't think about often enough. Our singing together is a means of instruction. Did you know that? It's a means of ministering to one another. You ever walked through your week and you stumble through those doors after your fight with your kids to get them dressed and your fight with your husband or wife just to get them moving on time? And you come in through those doors, and the last thing on your mind is the glory of Christ, and then a song smacks you in the face and reminds you who it is you are worshiping in the first place. A song that exalts the person and the work of Christ. A song that sings about the provision and the wonder and the glory of God. Good music does that. Have you ever been in church, working through a difficult week, some frustration at home or in the workplace, and you come in and that's what's occupying your mind? And there, as you're singing, you see a brother or sister in Christ who you know is enduring something far more pressing than you are. The death of a spouse, a wandering child, a relationship in ruin, and yet they're sitting there praising the Lord, and you can see the obvious joy in their face as they do it, and you are ruined inside because you've allowed your petty distractions to pull you away from what worship is like. And in that moment, we teach and we correct one another through our worship. We're encouraged by the truth. We're brought to a point of praise. See, if our songs are for us, they're worthless, aren't they? If they're designed to attract non-believers, then we miss the point. If our music is pragmatic, that is, if it's designed to produce an outcome of anything other than worship, we actually place a hindrance in front of our worship. And in all of our singing, what are we supposed to be? Look how he finishes verse 16. Singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Not only are we thankful for one another, but our outpouring of praise comes in what we sing because the gospel of Christ makes us a thankful people. If the world around me should fall apart, would I not, as a believer, still have the highest hope of all humanity to be thankful in? The security of knowing Christ is my Savior. Every heart that recognizes the truth of the gospel always has a reason to be thankful. And finally, very briefly, responding to the word, and the word capitalized is on purpose there. Look at verse 17. What is our response to all of these things? And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, everything you do, are you confronting a sin? Do it for the glory of God and not for your own sense of justice. Are you overlooking a sin and bearing long with one another? Do it for the glory of God and not because you're afraid of confrontation. Are you singing? Do it for the glory of God. Are you listening to a verse in Awana, leading a small group in a home, cleaning the bathroom, making the coffee? Are you ushering? In all of the things that we do, do it for the glory of God. Now here's where that gets challenging, and this is why this is just a hinge for next week. Look at where he goes next. Look at verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands. Why? For the glory of God. Husbands, love your wives. Why? For the glory of God. See, everything in this whole section, every outworking of our obedience to Christ is done for the name of Christ. For the name of the Lord Jesus, and through giving thanks to God, and through him giving thanks to God the Father. Christ before all, Christ over all, Christ in all, exalted above all, preached in all things, sung in all things, Christ alone. We are to be a gospel-saturated people. And a reminder as we close that all of this is a heart response. All of this is a matter driven out of a changed heart. I was watching a clip of a video called American Gospel. And Dr. Brian Chappell, who wrote a couple of preaching books that I have in my library, said this. He said, there was a time in my life when I thought the goal of preaching was to get people to do what they don't want to do. But that's not Christianity. Christianity means having a heart that is changed so that you begin to hate the sin you once loved and love the righteousness you once hated. I'm not here to get you to change your behavior to look like a list of things. I want to preach Christ. I want to hold him up so that he's all that you see, so that his glory and his majesty is the only thing that consumes you. And when that happens, we as a body won't be able to help but walk in obedience. A few things for us to think through. First, a body without love is dead. A human body without a heart is dead. A believing body without love is dead. We might have every gift. We might have every servant. We might have every intention of doing well. We might have all generosity. But if we don't have love, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, without love, all of it is meaningless. A theological congregation that is a loveless congregation is a dead congregation. They just don't know it yet. Second, who are you thankful for? Or maybe, more pointedly, who are you not thankful for that you need to begin thanking God for? Don't look around. Be thankful for those people that challenge you, that sharpen you, that shape you and mold you and make you more like Christ in any way, because we know that Christ works through his people. And third, where does the gospel need to impact your life? In what area of your life and my life do I need to be more saturated with the gospel? Is it how I interact with my children? Is it how I determine what I watch, what I spend my time on? Is it how I approach my work? Is it how I approach my role as a husband, a wife, a son, a daughter, a friend? Where does the gospel need to dwell in us, and where does it need to dwell in us more richly? Let's pray. God, you're good, you're faithful, you're patient, you're kind when we deserve none of it. You showed your justice on the cross. You showed your mercy on the cross. God, may that gospel never be far from us. Pray that you continue to draw us to obedience. Challenge our hearts, convict us. Mold us and change us into a people who honor you not only with our lips, but with our lives. God, we thank you for the ability to do this because we know we're only empowered to by the work of your Spirit. so in all things, may you receive the power and the glory, the praise and the honor. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.